Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, September 11th, and today Bible study is given by Paul Hinderly. Let's listen in.
I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How far do you want to go?
Keep going to 34.
No longer shall they teach one another to or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more.
Remember their sin no more. I am, that's amazing that our friend Jeremiah comforts us with that. The last week we finished Philemon in one day. A book a day. If you start with Philemon, it's amazing how quickly you are. And those of you who are here, remember, this is all part of the preface before we go to our lovely text, Galatians and 2 Corinthians. Remember in the 10th verse of that book, Paul is appealing to Philemon for the life of Onesimus. I appeal to you concerning the child of me, my child. I birthed while in prison, Onesimus. And here we have death and birth. And those of you who were at that session, remember how Paul is calling Philemon to be part of this new life, because he has also been birthed by Paul. It's the strangest imagery, Paul giving birth. But it's a rebirth, a reincarnation, so to speak, a refleshing of us, and we get to be in Christ. So this morning, let's just talk about newness, because those of us who have, of course, the memory today of September 11th, remember death. And remember only that the way of this world is death. How do we put it together? You know, in the New Testament, they don't talk much about New Covenant. Paul is always a little nervous about that anyway, because they want to go back to covenant. You don't want to do new law, the way Jeremiah in 31:31 says. He wants new life. He wants life in Christ. But we should talk about how we are imprisoned, how we are in bondage to death. We have this death wish. And how do we get free? Paul in Philemon has a very practical way for Philemon to be free of it, just on a day-to-day basis. He can free his slave and have someone who is even more than a brother in a new relationship to him. And if we look at how that was, as we looked at it on Thursday and Friday about how that came to be, it's kind of a joke, because Paul is so much of a nudge, you know, in that story. It's sort of, you know, not that I'm going to tell you to do anything, he says in the first part, and even later on, not that you don't owe me anything. In fact, except your life, of course, and not that I'm not soon going to be dead, because I'm an old man already in jail. No, I don't want to say anything about that. Not that, no. And so he's using old ways to get the newness to break through. And I regretfully have to turn from there 2 Corinthians, where 2 Corinthians, where let's just spend some time in the in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul has got a really cantankerous crowd. But this is such a love letter. If we go from 5:16 on, now remember what we just said in Philemon, that he's using old tricks. He does know Philemon according to the flesh, and he uses a sort of a passive aggressive way to get at Philemon at times. But let's look at 5:15 on is probably the easiest. Does somebody want to read 5:15 through 5:17? Well, we can go through 5:18. I hate to end any time there.
And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new.
And all things are from God. All of this is from God. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciled us to himself. And that's the ministry that Paul, of course, has with Philemon, is a ministry of reconciliation. But we're back here 2,000 years later at the foot of the cross, which is ground zero as well. We have Sig. I don't know if you know Sig. He's down at the B&B right now. But he's been here for the last year. He fell last year in his home in Brooklyn, and was in a coma for 6 weeks and came here just as soon as he recovered. But what he carries around all the time is his older brother, who was always successful, was the president of the church and did everything. And Sig was sort of the black sheep of the family and was an alcoholic and had all kinds of trouble. His older brother was killed in 9/11, in the collapse of the North Tower. And for Sig, who carries this around, it's an intolerable burden. When he hears this text, "Behold, I make all things new," it doesn't break through to him. It's still old Sig, old alcoholic Sig who can't get his life together still. And his brother, who's the successful one, is, of course, leaves the family behind and all those scars. And so there's even more death. Being good doesn't help you. You still are caught in the collapse of the two towers. And how do you then look at 5:17 when Paul himself is carrying in his own body the death of Christ? How do you do that except daily? And how do you preach the good news to Satan? I'm just throwing this out. Because he wants to hear it every day, and Alcoholics Anonymous helps him every day, and he's very open about this. But to try to come to a long-term, a place where, you know, there's this placid lake in the mountains and he can just enjoy his life, which is what society says is going to happen, and it doesn't. Again and again, we're hoping for security, and it's not going to be there. Behold, you have become new. It's not just everything, it's you. In fact, it's third person singular here. anyone in Christ, that one has become a new creation. The old things have passed away. The old things have died. Good news, you're dead. Do you have a story? Do you have stories about that? It's amazing the numbers of people who have stories about. I have a cousin who, his office was on the, was in the mezzanine, and he lost everything. He lost his. He was a married to my cousin. He was a member of the New York Stock Exchange. And, everything in his life fell apart that day, and he's never been able to pull himself together. And you think of how in America, you know, that's what we do. We pull ourselves together. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps sometimes. All of these people who are buried in Christ, all of us, how do we get to that new creation? I'm asking you. I mean, Luther talks about a daily drowning, that is our baptism. Luther never got out of his old body. He was still the same old Luther.
And I think that's where the Alcoholics Anonymous reaches SIG, because it is always doing it every day, not trying to create a future that from one moment expands to into the indefinite future. Living in the moment and dealing with alcoholism as a moment-to-moment sort of struggle is how it's effectively dealt with. We perhaps, as generally successful Americans, probably need to see our lives more in the moment-to-moment. Secure future, because that leaves us certainly vulnerable to 9/11 without a future.
Yeah, us baby boomers are all getting older. That's our big suddenly we're thinking security. We're thinking, how are we going to secure?
We're thinking retirement nest eggs.
Yes, that nest egg. Gets broken and the egg falls to the ground. Yeah, I think that Alcoholics Anonymous, they were onto something a realization that their lives are not in their control. It's one day at a time. Luther was saying, try to keep one commandment. Try to keep one commandment for a day. Just one. You know, it will drive you to your knees.
It seems to me we live in this double reality all the time, that we are both the new and the old. And it's not that they coexist. We're totally old and we're totally new all at the same time, which is really a hard thing to hang on to. And then there are those times where the old totally takes over and you find yourself at the verge of despair. And sometimes it's something external that comes, like 9/11 or the call late at night that something's happened to one of your children, or, you know, you live there. Then you can be at Holden Village for a week and totally think that you are this really new person, and that's all that there really, really is. I just finished reading the biography of, or the history of Holden Village last night, how that there's this reentry process, you know, from this to that, and it's just becoming reaware of the two realities that we are perpetually living in.
Yeah, that's a good point, because Holden's had a hard time with equipping. That's one of the centers of our mission statement for years was equipping people to go out. And we weren't real good at that. Instead, people would have to come up and have their home fixed on the outside. I think that totally, you know, civil usus et peccator, as Luther says. And sometimes we think that's just, well, we're always saints and we're always sinners. But he means that always simultaneously, at the same time. We can't get that. It's not, I still sin on occasion, you know.
To total reality.
Yeah, it's the reality of our lives. And Paul is part of that tension. We already not yet. We're already his. We're not yet like him.
Do we stand in need of a mentor then, or a spiritual director of sorts that we can go to more than just periodically? I think we do that by worshiping every Sunday in a way. Hear the good news again that refreshes our understanding of our salvation. But Alcoholics Anonymous again, that when I am plagued with particular sins, I need to have somebody with the gospel wisdom that says, yes, that's true for all of us, but what did Jesus do for you? You know, you are free from that guilt. Your sin is forgiven. And when you were saying about being a baby boomer, I'm a little further up the road on that. And what I'm struggling with so much is that I've always preached about forgiveness and God's grace. And yet in my struggle, and I don't like the word bondage in our liturgy today. I like the old ALCA confession about being a sinner. I can understand that. Is that you get melancholy about the things you did wrong in your life. And when I do that, I mean, that's because I haven't accepted forgiveness for my mistakes. When you're talking about how does that fit into my life, that's where that's at. And I got a hunch that with Sig, the same thing is true. He keeps being called back to who he was and has a hard time accepting who he is in Christ. So I mean, that's my struggle. And so I think I need a mentor. I need somebody that keeps batting me side the head and saying, you know,
you're
dwelling on the wrong stuff.
That's one of the things that we've identified at Holden, is that people get mentors. You know, you pick them, just like in junior high school, you can fall in with the wrong crowd. You find a mentor. I think the church needs to help provide people with mentors since we've, otherwise, we fall into that despair.
Well, then we all have to be more receptive to being Christ to each other, or you know, a mentor, as you're saying. Because I think that maybe part of the flaw is that we, as individuals, don't recognize that someone like Sig is in such need of someone who will listen and care and understand, try to understand.
Yeah, each day, Sig gave me permission to talk about this, so exactly. He still he sees double unless he has his glasses. I mean, he still falls, and he works in the kitchen, and he's very slowly, and things get... During stressful times, he'll decide to clean one of the ovens or stoves. Mm. So just put them over there. Mm-hmm. But how do you then? Luther had a friend who just, you know, told him to believe the gospel. I mean, there was times when Justice Thomas just had to, you know, shake him. Mm-hmm. Does that always work? I don't know. Somebody tried that with C.S. Lewis when his wife died. Mm. Just said it's just a mess. It's all a mess, and he had to work through that. Grief observed the book that he wrote, because we are still tied. We are going to lose, you know. Every time we make a friend, one of our friends from the University of Minnesota was a great death psychologist, but he said every time you make a friend, you're inviting tragedy. My dad used to say a lot of people have figured out how not to suffer. You know, never make a friend. Just never make a friend and you won't suffer.
Right.
Never never find that mentor, and you know.
Never have a child, and you won't suffer either.
Yes.
Yeah. Or a parent.
There's a guy named Norman Hammer who had a ministry in Waikiki Beach. He had a church on the 10th floor of a nursing home, and they put a church up there. It was a tremendous ministry. It was especially a ministry to people who were older, who had no friends. They'd gone as far as they could, Hawaii and beyond, you know, and then sort of beachcomber culture. All these people who had no relationships to anybody. This nursing home on Waikiki Beach had 9 floors of mostly of people who who had tried to get away from suffering, tried to get away from any relationship.
I keep thinking about renewing our baptism in the waters and how taking a bath or taking a shower and getting in the water, you know, mm-hmm. how refreshing and clean that makes us. And I'm thinking about all the ritual washing that they had in the Old Testament, you know, thousands of years ago, and how we don't do that anymore. That, we baptize once with a little sprinkling, we don't do the immersion, and how healing that might be to have some kind of a ritual washing, you know, of our sins, or renewing our baptism by just getting immersed in the water and just kind of, every morning when I take my shower, I try to remember my baptism.
Yeah.
I know
so
I'm
Luther,
not that faithful.
Luther tells you to do that. In fact, Luther Brotherhood used to have a little sticker to put on your mirror.
Yeah.
That was that quote. Did anybody have that? We had that at our restaurant. The sticker said, when you wash your face, remember your baptism. We had 90 people working in our restaurant, and only about 6 of them were Christians. So I mean, it always gave people something to talk about. I think maybe the reason why that church didn't do that was it got nervous about having continual need for baptism. It seems like that's happening in the beginning of Mark, where people keep on coming out from Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem keeps on coming out to be baptized. Does that mean for some people it was more than one occasion that John was baptizing? I don't know. But
I'd like to offer a comment on our society. We come from Wisconsin, and there's a historian at the University of Wisconsin, a very famous guy named Frederick Jackson Turner, who developed the whole notion of the frontier, and how, you know, since this country always had a frontier, people did not really finally have to face the realities of their life. They could always move to the next place, to the next place, to the next place, and start over on their own and make it on their own. But now the frontier is filled up. There is no frontier anymore. And there's a great article a number of years ago, the anniversary of the bicentennial of the country, that now we really have to, there's no frontiers, and that fate poses a new reality for the American people as a whole, that we have to maybe live in this new reality. And this new reality, I think it's an opportunity for people of the church to talk about this new reality, which Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, as the reality that ultimately has always been there. We've been able to escape it, but now there's no more space to escape to, except places like Holden Village now and then.
So this is that's a big temptation of Holden Village to be part of that. Yeah.
It was after a church service, and I don't really remember what the emphasis of the particular sermon was or anything like that. It must have been something on forgiveness or whatever, but a friend came up after that and said, since I'm not, I've retired, and my kids are grown, I don't really feel I'm not sure how she said it, something like the need for forgiveness, or it seems like there's no problems, really, that I need to pray about or anything. And I was kind of like, really? And it was, and she said it just very well, and a good friend and all, but I especially was... hard for me that particular day because our son was having a really bad time. And, you know, then, you know, like you said, when you have children, you know, it's kind of like guilt. What did we do? What did we forget to say? Why is this happening? And so I was in such a different place from that. But I kind of wondered, you know, I thought about that a lot. You know, I kind of wondered if in American culture sometimes, you know, we can detach so much from what's going on everywhere else, and we can kind of, and we are so, you know, you need to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, and you need to be positive, and you don't want to ruin people's day by saying, have a nice day. Well, it's not really all that nice.
How are you doing? You don't want to really tell them.
Right. You know, I wonder, and this person obviously is a church member, and then you kind of wonder about the large percentage of people that aren't church members. That, I mean, do they not need to hear the baptized every day and forgiveness and so forth? I, you know, anyway.
A lot of people are good.
We are good.
I told the story a few weeks ago about one of our bartenders who was always very good. I mean, he's a gym teacher. But
at Holden? I haven't called that much.
Yeah, it'd be nice. Yeah. No, it's a restaurant. the pastor's pub down there.
I wasn't covered in orientation.
You should have come to mine. Anyway, he was—he did it part time because he was also a high school history teacher. And he was a coach, and he was so good. And he said, you know, the church was always full of jerks. But all these people who, you know, heard forgiveness on Sunday and then went out and were jerks the rest of the week. And he said, I wasn't going to be part of that. That society of jerks. He said, until I realized I was a jerk. And it dawned on him slowly. It wasn't like, you know, he got a DWI or something. Maybe it was. I don't know. But it wasn't until he realized it was for me that I am part of this also. And I think sometimes we get... especially small town churches where I was coming from, the good people are all in church. You know, it's the bad people who are outside. And so, and we do put that. We are a bunch of when the Don Jewell used to say whenever you preach about the prodigal son, you're looking at, you know, a whole congregation full of elder brothers and elder sisters. You know, how do you preach the prodigal son to the elder brother? You know, how do you do that? When, especially in small town America, where these people, the prodigals have all gone off to reinvent themselves. They're all out in California, and they do come back, and it's always party time, you know. And here, the elder sister usually is at home taking care of mom. And, you know, it's always party time whenever. So, and that gets old real fast. So how does the new breakthrough to people who have always been good, whose lives are about as, you know, exciting as a faded photograph, as J.B. Priestley says somewhere. You know, I mean, how do you preach the good news to people who have no need of it? The SIGs, yeah, that's a tremendous challenge, but also a tremendous gift at the same time.
Yeah, the Minnesota governor, you know, Jesse Ventura, what did he say? Churches for weak will.
Yeah, right. Weak will people.
Yeah. So here we are being weak willed.
Well, I'd like that better, you know, that our church is for losers. That's what, what's his name, who started CNN?
Ted Turner
said, no, the church is for losers. And that's much better. I like that. I mean, as losers. That's,
you like which better?
Oh, I like that. I mean, I don't like his comment, but I say, okay, let's, we admit defeat. We surrendered, instead of saying that church is for the upwardly mobile winners. I mean, at least he identified us correctly.
Loser is close to lost, huh?
Yeah, right. And Paul is definitely a loser, so his whole, whatever feelings of success he got at each one of these churches, he was soon brought back to reality. That's why we have the letters, as they're going off one deep end after another.
But then what about last night's and yesterday morning reading from James?
Yeah.
That it just seems to me that the more active I become in social ministry and dealing with the needs of other people, the more I feel comfortable with that I have been redeemed and I can do more than just sit and feel sorry about my
right, you're back
my
to that.
And so there's something about that we're not weak-willed people. We're people that join our wills together to accomplish a greater task. Well, we are willing to do that. And so even the best of people that don't need to hear the gospel, I think, find a need for that as they minister to the needs of other people. I don't know if that's clear or not.
That's a whole tricky concept of the idea of being a loser or being lost, because in this section where Paul often talks about being the chief of sinners, and that earlier in the 2 Corinthians, he is adamantly defending himself against all these charges, and he's done more than anybody else, and he has suffered 10 times as much as anybody else, and it kind of reflects on the sermon last night that this woman, even though she accepted what Jesus said, it was not the acceptance of the meek, weak will, but the acceptance of someone of deep personhood and a deep sense of self-respect. And it's very hard to keep these concepts in tension with each other, I think, in the community. We are the lost, but we're not the stupid, you know?
Right.
We still are a body.
Thanks for that.
Yeah, I think we can. I was talking to one of the staff members who said, well, I grew up in a family that had a real strong theology of the cross. So I said, and he said, it didn't work. I said, well, what was it about? And he said, well, it was about huddling around the cross until Jesus comes back. And he just sort of, well, this is one of Tom Alstrom's, grew up as a Roman Catholic, and he had an abusive dad, and his mother was always told by the priest, well, this is your cross, you're supposed to bear. She had a theology. She thinks she has a theology of the cross. It means that she's supposed to keep taking it. Husband, after he died from the next husband. You're right. It doesn't mean you're stupid. Luther, there's a quote at the front of the Metro Lutheran that has that great Luther quote about, it's basically, God doesn't need our works, but our neighbor does. God frees us from that, so it is in our neighbor where we see Christ. And that Lutherans have at times gotten into kind of a quietistic bent. Although when you look at the social services of the socialism that is the Scandinavians or the community chest, for example, coming out of Wittenberg, the idea of we are here for our neighbors, not necessarily to build another.
But that's a ministry for the strong, not the weak.
Yeah, well, we are, we take on, if we are in Christ, and Paul uses that term so much that we're, and I've never been able to fathom it. Paul wants to explain it. We used to talk about that, though, as a pregnant in Christ, believing in, faith in Christ. That's pregnant. I mean, it's in, with, through, from, of. And being in Christ, being a new creation, when it seems the reality is exactly the opposite. And when everybody else looks at us and doesn't necessarily see the new creation.
I think so much of our problem with the unreachability is that we keep trying to do it with the American ethos of the individualism as foremost, instead of seeing ourselves fitting into a community. That after all, is what the Alcoholics Anonymous does for Sig. It fits him into a community. And we don't follow Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ. We don't see ourselves as that. We see ourselves as individually successful or individually failures, rather than as fitting into the whole, into the community, having a part there. If we buy the American ethos of individuality, then what is said about the church being a place for the weak or the failures may be true, because we don't fit that, to the extent that we are the church, don't fit that model. Now I think there's a conflict there between the cultural expectation and the Christian expectation. And that doesn't help the argument.
No, but it has to be addressed. So
what would have happened if that woman was so weak and broken that she couldn't have come back at Jesus like she did?
Yeah.
Her daughter would have stayed broken and unhealed. You think of all the individuals that are so broken down by other people, by their situation, or whatever, that they are so broken down they don't have the strength to stand up for themselves. That's where we need to stand together.
Yeah. Well, and you get to the second part of last night, where the next person Jesus comes up is mute, deaf, cannot stand up, but they brought him so that there was this community, and these are Gentiles too.
Yeah. But the bigger issue for me on that was not what so much would have happened to the daughter, but what would have happened to Jesus.
Yeah. What would have happened?
And if the folks there had seen, if it had ended there, they would have never brought him the blind man.
Exactly.
And what would have happened next? But, you know, the ministry is spiraling down. I don't know. So thank God for the moment.
Mark has these times, you know, where it's the Gentiles who push that envelope, push Jesus.
So then if doing the cultural and church difference, if I heard you, that isn't the church to be counter-cultural. We always have been. We're supposed to be. And the trouble is, when we stop being counter-cultural, that's when we really stop being the church. So, and our being against the culture would be, again, to be find a way to minister to those people that aren't in a need to hear about forgiveness, that we somehow on one-on-ones, you know, that we have to be sensitive. The church as a whole, we come together to get strength and be reassured, but then when we go out as individuals in Christ to contact these people, or we are in contact with them. I mean, we work with them, we shop with them, but I don't know if we don't want to dialogue about that.
This is part of sending. This is Holden's problem. It's the church's problem. Joel Quee says, the church does a great job of calling people in. Does a good job of restoring people, of preaching the gospel. But it does a terrible job of sending people. We haven't worked out how to get, you know, and one of the reasons is perhaps we haven't spent enough time on vocation. We haven't spent enough time on who we are out in the world. people who are in Christ. What does that mean to our brothers and sisters who are, you know, when Luther says we're clean, we're new, now we can get our hands dirty in the sins of our brothers and sisters. How do we get there? Because they're right next to us all the time. And
I would contend it's not that we never do, you know, it's more like a great bunch of raindrops than a thunderstorm.
Maybe
you know,
that's
it's
better, yeah.
It's you know, it happens a lot, but it's like the mustard seed idea, that it just, that the kingdom is growing here and growing there and growing everywhere, and you might not even notice it, and then it's growing here and it's growing there, and that just kind of seems to be the way it is. I just have a comment I'd like to make about 9/11, and it reflects on what you said, Arlen, about the possibility of community. It seems to me that 5 years ago today, this country really was bonded to each other somehow in great tragedy. There was kind of a national community present at that particular moment, and I remember the assassination of President Kennedy very well, and that whole 48 hours or so after that, how the nation really was a nation, you know, in a kind of a common grief. It's a very fleeting thing, because how we deal with that or what happens next tends to be divisive right at the outset. You know, how are we going to respond to tragedy? And some will think this and some will think that. Not unlike individual families, you know, what do we do if Aunt Susie dies, you know, this or this, you know? But there are those moments where the whole nation, in my lifetime, a couple of them at least, is, I have sensed just really an overwhelming sense of community always in the face of tragedy. Maybe at the end of World War II also, I was young enough to remember that, when there was this tremendous euphoric celebration that this was finally over and the soldiers would be coming home. But it's very hard to develop a national sense of community, I think. It just, and I'm not sure it's just unique to this culture. I just think it's probably universally true that we are individualistic. That's kind of the nature of being a sinful human being, I think, that we look out after ourselves rather than sense of the whole. We're more interested in me than in us.
But I think that's just who we are. It's not us that are pulling us together. It's the Holy Spirit that's pulling us together. And even our works and that, like, we need to be strong. You know, I think we need to be careful how we even think about that. We do need to be active. We do need to help. But yet, it's God working through us at the same time. You know, it's not really me that's doing all these wonderful things. I mean, it is, but it isn't. You know, it's like, you know what I'm saying? It's the Holy Spirit that's going to empower the church. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to make these little individual raindrops turn into a flooding downpour. You know, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to take the church and throw us out into the world. It's not, how do we do this now? You know, I mean, we do need to figure that out, and yet we also need to just trust that it's going to happen. Whether or not I do it, you know, I can make a big difference, and I can do a lot to change the world. It took that one man to begin the whole Golden Vision, and yet it wasn't really him either.
Yeah. Well, we are going to be surprised at the end. We're going to say, when did we see you? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you naked? May not be the times when we thought we were visiting people in prison. Which is tough to do. I think that scene, this remembering whatever, Roosevelt's death or Pearl Harbor, or part of that's a function of communications. A lot of Russians will tell you, people who are over 60 will tell you they remember, they still can remember when Stalin died and how, what a horrible day that was, being a Soviet citizen at that time. But the idea 5 years ago, especially being weak, that we, here's America under such visible attack. I mean, everybody saw this happen, these towers fall, and there was such a feeling of helplessness. You're right, the response is later, right away to visit, but I wonder if that's why we don't go back to that, to try to remember not just the terror, but what was it that bound us together? And the reading from this morning's Matins about being buried. You remember the Gettysburg Address, which is from the dedication of a battlefield. And Gettysburg was the summer, Vicksburg and Gettysburg were the same weekend. I mean, it was the summer long remembered. And in the 19th century, the horrible carnage of Gettysburg at the same time turning it around. But what does Lincoln say there? This new birth, you know, these dead are here for a new birth. And that newness again breaks through out of those dead. And we always say that, you know, at Veterans Day, we talk about the sacrifices veterans, the dead have made so that there will be a new birth. There's not, you know, this is going to be a new world, safe for democracy. But how do we keep having to go back to Gettysburg, don't we? I mean, we keep going back to ground zero, that zero, which is, you know, so nihilistic. I mean, this all these people who died, we try to make their deaths mean something. How? By doing what? And I'm back to Sig again, with his brother dying in this. How does he explain his brother's death except as death, as meaningless, because the world is meaningless. But we can invade Iraq and say we're doing it because of the towers going down. Are we giving meaning to the, what are we doing? I mean, I go back to your Aunt Nancy dying. I mean, I don't know. It means maybe as much as that.
Yeah. Creating meaning or... Creating meaning or adding to the nihilistic...
Well, they're nihilistic. I don't know. Yeah.
I think that's the debate in the country.
Yeah, right, it is.
But isn't it that we continue to go on in spite of what has happened? That means that we live in spite of death. We continue to be a nation that, and I don't know that I'm trying to just blur that happened, but that's going to continue to happen because that's the world we live in. I mean, to be secure from terrorists, I think, is a ridiculous concept. I mean, we've had terrorists around in different forms all the time. But by the grace of God, somehow, many of us have never been touched by them. So we continue to live. And I don't know if it was President Bush, I think Tony Blair also said that when they, wasn't it the train that was gassed? Was that, no, what happened in Britain? But he said their lives would not be determined by actions of terrorism. And I think President Bush said somewhat the same, that we are a people. And I think that's where the Christian part of that comes out, is that we are people who continue to live in spite of death. We are alive in Christ. And I know that I could die taking a walk this afternoon and not get back to a hospital in time. That's a possibility. So I'm already dead. But I live with the consciousness that I have life everlasting with God through Jesus Christ. And I think as a nation we act that out, even though we may not believe that. I don't know if that's, I've been just trying to think that through a little bit.
Churchill has had words like that, I mean, private words, in May of 1940, trying to, I mean, he'd only been prime minister for 2 weeks, and was having upheavals inside the war cabinet, trying to decide, you know, how to proceed. Do we surrender, or get a separate peace? It wasn't called
could survive. And he told the poor captain, well, it's better to get out in a blaze of glory, you know, choking up blood as we fall into the dust or something like that. People, you know, Halifax thought he's drunk. but others thought, yeah, you know, I mean, risking everything, which is what England did. I mean, they blew out their empire. I mean, there was this empire in which the sun never set, and it was gone 5 years later. However much he didn't want to be the prime minister who presided over the end of the British Empire, they did risk everything. Saved Western civilization so that those of us who are here can keep on risking things. I think in this time between the times, between Jesus' ascension and his coming again, we only have this continuous. Like, see, I depend upon preachers to keep preaching the faith into me, because I don't believe it myself. So I need people to. I need this as a sacrament. I need the continual proclamation. Does that mean I need mentors? Yeah, I need mentors to tell me too. I can't. I don't have it by myself. And as Holden, you know, whatever Holden morphs into, definitely it has to keep on providing more people to be equipped to go out to be those people. And to listen to others on the outside who are going to proclaim that witness. Because I need to have it preached into me. Just as Luther did, or the gospel comes by hearing, as Luther says. It's organ of faith is the ear.
Well, I think it's a valuable service to the whole people of God to provide a glimpse of the glory. And if Holden does that, that's not a bad thing either. You know, that would be strengthening. That would be the mission. You know, it isn't necessarily a bad thing for people to retreat from the toughness of the world and the harsh reality of the world to come and kind of recapture a sense of the vision and the the glory of God. And I know it's one of the reasons I came, you know, for this particular week here. And it's not that my life has been that harsh, and the reality has been all that tough. My wife and I were on a cruise, and getting off a cruise ship coming to Holden is kind of experience in terms of the culture, which is not a bad thing to experience. And I'm glad we're ending here, because it's more the reality than the cruise ship. So, you know, not to worry about it. It's you know, certainly something to be thinking about. What how are we equipping people to live a life in the world? But by providing a glimpse in this beautiful setting of the majesty and glory of God, that's a wonderful ministry.
And I think that's...
Mount of Transfiguration happened, and Jesus even needed that.
Right. Jesus went back down. Some of us have to go back down. Can't stay building little booths up here to Elijah and Moses. I think that, you know, that the images Jesus has so often, well, he's always sitting down and eating and drinking with people. So, I mean, there is this sense of the foretaste of the feast to come is going to be these glimpses. It's going to be reality. But it's only, you know, it may be a meal. It may be a conversation.
Yes, the Eucharist is the foretaste.
And that's why the Eucharist is that. But it's kind of vestigial of what, in 1 Corinthians, it seems to have been a pretty major banquet at the same time, which was the foretaste. And however that, not making a plug for the National Restaurant Association, but, you know, in a cold world, places like the celebration of the table is so important. After 9/11, a lot of restaurants closed their doors since they just couldn't make it. Our restaurant was busier than ever, and we had this, you know. Somebody said, well, this is going to be my last meal. I want it to be here.
Talk about pressure.
And I think, but I think that is, you know, how many people wanted just a time to be together with family, with friends, with strangers after that. I mean, that bonding that moment gave. And I know a lot of people felt, we're going to live this way forever. This is going to be the way we're going to do it now. We're always going to be family. We're always going to take in strangers. And a good AA dose of reality is a tonic at that time. But well, I think that we'll keep talking about newness all winter, because we're part of that new song, and I thought at the end we could sing that. I think this is in my mind when I woke up this morning, and I love to tell the story. It's 390 if anybody wants to. Yeah, here. Pass them out. I don't have a pianist here, but. And you don't have to sing. Okay.
Not
390.
Thank you.
And we can sing it a cappella. Where were you on your Where were you on your cruise?
Alaska.
So we won't sing this a cappella. You've been there.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It's despise my longings as nothing else would do. I love to tell the story. I'll sing this theme in glory and tell the old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when it seems of glory, I sing
songs all the time.
Thank you.
Wondrous. Thank you all.
Thank you.